with me in God's Word to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 for our sermon text this morning. We will be considering verses 18 through 21, the end of this book, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 careful attention now as we hear the very words of God. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us. Let's pray together that he would bless his word. Our Father in heaven, we need, as your people, to be built up and encouraged. We need to be strengthened on the foundation of your word. But there are so many things in ourselves and in our world that would seek to chip away at our confidence in what you have said. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come now in and with your word, that you would speak to your people, build us up, give us great confidence in Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we have come to the end of our study of 1 John, and we're actually going to continue into 2 and 3 John before we wrap up this series, but today we're at the end of this book of 1 John, and if you've been here for this whole series, I wonder what has struck you most as we've gone through. Could you think of a word or a phrase that captures it or sums up for you the message of 1 John? And there are many ways you could answer that question. But I think it would be hard to do better than these two little words that tie together our passage this morning. Do you see them? The two words that tie it all together? We know. Not just I know, right? John is not just talking about his own special confidence, the confidence of a select few. Writing to the church, he says, we know. All of us together can know these things. Not as wishful thinking, but as this humble confidence that God has given us. And that's what John is doing as he concludes the letter, reminding us again of what it is that we know. Three times he says, we know. And you might wonder, in a letter like this, why is he spending so much time telling them, telling us, what we already know? Maybe you're already getting tired of this theme in 1 John. Everything in these verses, we'll find, has been touched on already in this epistle. Can we not just cut the repetition and move on? Why do we need to be reminded again and again? But if you're a Christian living in this world, you know why we need to be reminded again and again. Because the world around us is a shaky place. It's a noisy place. Our lives can be full of all kinds of chaos. And so we gather week after week in this place to either learn for the first time or to be reminded again what it is that we can know because God has spoken it. What is the solid ground that we stand on when the earth is shaking underneath us? What confidence can we find when the world's sources of confidence turn out to be foundations of sand? Where do we rest? I think John leaves us here with a very simple and clear resting place, and it's this. This is mainly what we're considering today. That in Christ, we are truly safe and truly alive. That's it. In Christ, we are truly alive. We are truly safe. And here in our verses, John gives us three more things, continuing on what we saw last week, three more things that we can know in Christ. We can know, first, that sin can't destroy us. We can know, secondly, that the world doesn't rule us. And we can know these things because, thirdly, we belong to the true God. Sin can't destroy us. The world doesn't rule us, and we belong to the true God. As we come to verse 18, we find here, first of all, this first point, that we know sin cannot destroy us. Now, as Christians, we continue to struggle with sin throughout our lives. John has acknowledged this. Remember chapter 1, verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Just before our passage in verses 16 and 17, do you remember he was reminding us that there is forgiveness for a Christian when such a Christian sins? He knows that we are not sinlessly perfect as Christians. And yet, as he has done throughout the letter, having just reminded us that we can be assured of forgiveness, he then turns immediately to remind us that what the gospel offers us is freedom from sin, not continued slavery to it. Remember back in chapter 2, for example, we saw there that John was celebrating our forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And what did he say in chapter 2, verse 1? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You see, once again here, he's reminding us that grace leads away from sin, not towards it. And we can see here in verse 18 that all that he says depends on the new life that we are given when we are born again. You see, that's the underlying reality. You must first be born again by God's grace, given new life by him, as we've considered already. But if for those who have been born again, John sets before us here, I think, two great causes for confidence with respect to sin. So as we approach these, consider your own struggle with sin. Most of you can identify some kind of sins that you particularly struggle with. Could be for some gossiping, for others impure thoughts, or maybe envy, maybe laziness, whatever it might be. As you fight that sin that you can think of, keep these two great things in mind. We are unshackled and we are sheltered. We are unshackled and we are sheltered. John, I think, here is reflecting, first of all, that we are unshackled from sin, unchained from it. That though sin may call out to the one born of God, it cannot yank your chain. It does not have you on the leash. I think this freedom is what John has in mind when he says, whoever is born of God does not sin. Right? We've already seen he's not talking about sinless perfection. So what does he mean here? Well, he means that the life that we have been given in Christ is a life of freedom. We are free from sin in a general sense, for sure. Maybe you remember back in chapter 3 in verse 9, we saw John making a similar statement. In chapter 3, verse 9, he had said, whoever has been born of God does not sin. He goes on and says, he cannot sin. And you may remember that at that point we saw there are other interpretations possible, but we argued that John is probably talking there about this definitive difference that God has made in us between our old nature of sin and the new life that he has given to us in Christ. That though God does not sanctify us completely all at once, he does create in us this new man, this new nature in Christ that is never the source of sin. I think it's the new man, this new life, born again, that does not sin. And what that means then, what that means is that even though we keep struggling against sin, we still find it present in our lives, we can know that if we've been born again, if that new life is in us, sin can never overrule and master that. What is new, what is eternal, what is God-given in us cannot be destroyed by sin. And so we must struggle against sin. We do it with this confidence that sin ultimately, for the one who is born of God, sin cannot destroy us. It does not overwhelm and rule who we have been made to be in Christ. It does not hold our leash anymore. We're free from sin in this very general sense, but particularly here in context in chapter 5. John may be saying to us that we're also free from sin in a very particular sense. Remember verses 16 and 17, what John has just written. He's warned us that there is, in fact, a sin that leads to death. And we saw last time that this probably refers to sin that is committed by one who is not a child of God, is unconfessed, unforgiven, and ultimately leads to condemnation. There is sin that takes you all the way down the road to death and hell. And so what John says here in verse 18 reminds us, this will not happen to those who are born of God. Sin cannot destroy the child of God. It cannot put its chain back around your neck and drag you all the way down the road to condemnation. If you are born again in Christ, sin cannot destroy you. We are unshackled from sin. It no longer holds our chain. But there's another source of confidence for us here in verse 18. Not just that we are unshackled from sin in this sense, but we are also sheltered. We are sheltered from Satan. You see what John says here. Rather than going on in sin, the one who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, clearly here, John is referring to Satan as the wicked one. He is the one who is determined to destroy God's good work if he can. And one of the ways that he tries to destroy God's good work in you and me is to convince us as God's children that you have to sin, that you can't help but sin, even that you want to sin. Satan is working to convince the child of God that actually the chains that are gone have been put back upon us. And we wonder, will his attack succeed? Can he put the chains back on me? Can Satan destroy the good work of God in me? And the answer clearly here is no. The one who has been born of God is sheltered from Satan's attacks. Now, this passage can be translated in two slightly different ways, and it can be difficult to decide between them. On the one hand, it's very possible that John is saying here what the New King James has as it translates it, that the Christian, the one who has been born again of God, keeps himself, and therefore Satan does not touch him. But it's also possible that John has Jesus in mind here, that Jesus, who is the ultimate one who was born of God, is the one who keeps the believer. You could translate it essentially that Jesus keeps him, keeps the believer. Now, since you could translate it either way here, we look to other passages to help shed light on this. And as we do that, it's very clear throughout Scripture that we as Christians need to be on guard against the devil. We are to guard against the devil. Think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Or even look down at verse 21. Though John uses a different Greek word here, he says that we ought to keep ourselves from idols. There is a sense in which we guard and keep ourselves. And yet it's also clear throughout Scripture that our ultimate security, our ultimate protection, depends on the protection of Father and Son, the protection of God and Christ. Jesus says of himself in John 10:28, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He keeps us. And in John 17, verse 15, Jesus prays to the Father, praying that you should keep them from the evil one. So I think most likely John's point here is that, yes, indeed, the Christian should keep himself. We should guard ourselves. And yet we should understand we can only guard ourselves because we are first being guarded and kept by our Lord. We keep ourselves from sin because we are kept by God. One of the ways that he keeps us is by calling us to be on guard against sin. And as this happens, as we keep ourselves as those who are kept ultimately by God, John says, the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one does not touch him. Now we need to understand here that we use the word touch to refer usually to kind of a light graze, a slight tap, right? In that sense, Satan may come to us. We might be afflicted or tempted by Satan. The touch that John has in mind here isn't that so much as what this word could very well be translated to mean, which is taking hold of something, grasping something. What John is saying here is that, yes, we may be tempted, we may be tested, but we cannot be grasped by Satan. He cannot touch or take hold of the eternal life that we've been given in Christ. He might cause a flesh wound, but never a mortal wound. And so all that John says here in verse 18 is meant to encourage us, to strengthen us in our struggle against sin and the devil. That if we are born again, sin and Satan cannot destroy us, but will be defeated. But in the meantime, as we wait for our final victory, our final deliverance, we realize we still live in the midst of the world. And so John reminds us here, not just of what we know about sin and Satan, but about the world. And that brings us to our second point this morning in verse 19, that we know that the world does not rule us. The world does not rule us. I think all of us in some way are wrapped up in the world, what happens in the world, what it might do. And it can be in different ways. For some of us, it's being wrapped up in the big things that are happening in the world. The wars and natural disasters and movements of governments, the big picture. For some of us, we're not very worried about that. For us, the world threatens us so much more in the little things. The opinion of our colleagues and our neighbors, the prospects of our careers. But whatever sense the world seems to encroach on you, we remember from what John is saying here, that though we live in the world, we do not pin our hopes and our fears on it. Look at verse 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." He says, first, we are of God. This is the foundation of our confidence. Not who we are, not what's going on in our circumstances, this bedrock confidence that we've been given this new life, that we belong to God. But John makes it clear here that's not true of everyone. He says clearly, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Doesn't this explain the sad similarity of all those who pretend that they are free and can go and do autonomously whatever I want? Do they not continually fall into the same sad patterns of sin, of enmity against God, the same paths of decline and disappointment? Why? Because the world is not free. The world is enslaved. It's enslaved to one who is wicked, who is a destroyer. And God's word is very clear about this. Jesus, in John 12:31, calls Satan the ruler of this world. And it is Jesus alone who, as Acts 26:18 tells us, can turn people from the power of Satan to God. These are the only two options presented in God's word: to be of God or to be under the influence and power of the wicked one. Now, John does not pause to apply the statement that he makes here. Right? He just says it, but it's not hard to see how verse 19 practically applies to our lives if we remember the rest of this epistle. Remember what else John has said. I think we can see at least three clear applications of verse 19. First, separation. There is a separation from the world implied by verse 19 here, isn't there? That as Jesus prayed, God has not taken us out of the world, but we are not of the world. We live in the middle of everyday life. We do have our jobs, our homes, our plans, but the more we realize we are of God, the more we are content to let the world go by. We need to remember what John said back in chapter 2. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." If we know that we are of God, then we know that we are not anchored to this thing that is passing away. And so we need to remember this and remind one another of it. That's why I labor to remind you of it Sunday after Sunday. You ought to remind one another, husbands and wives, parents and children, we have something better and more lasting than what this world has to offer. We are of God, and therefore separate from this passing world in this sense. But along with separation, verse 19 has another very practical application for us, and that's confrontation. There will be some confrontation. What John says here is not just that the world is under a different master, but that its master is the enemy of ours. And so we aren't surprised when we face opposition. Isn't it true, as chapter 2, verse 8 told us, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? The world is going to fight back against that. It's going to fight back against the gospel, against the hope of Christ. And so when we are opposed, when we face that confrontation, we remember what Jesus said in John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We do not seek this confrontation. We don't need to go find it. It will find us. There is a separation and some confrontation with the world for us. But there's a third, very practical application of verse 19 for us in this world. We do not need to be afraid. There's no need to be afraid of the world. Hasn't it been constant in 1 John, this drumbeat that's built and built? Think of chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Understand as you read verse 19 and see this division. The wicked one is weaker than God. Our God is greater than the ruler of this world. And therefore, the violence of the world cannot destroy us who have received eternal life. The temptations of the world cannot destroy the one who is kept by Christ. The dangers and threats and cares of this world cannot enter the safe haven of heaven where your life is hidden with Christ. And so we expect some confrontation, we expect some separation, but we do not fear these things because we know the world does not rule us. And that brings us then this morning to our third point. Not just that we know that sin can't destroy us, that the world doesn't rule us. We know these things ultimately because, thirdly, we know that we belong to the true God. We know we belong to the true God. Now, I know in our environment today, our culture today, certainty about this is suspect. You are not supposed to claim that you know the one true God. And so we interrogate John here. How can you be so confident? How can you say that you know this and know it so joyfully and so unshakably? I don't think it's hard to figure out why John is so confident in this epistle. It's because he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. Do you remember chapter 1? As John began this epistle, he said he was going to write to us of the things that he had seen and heard and touched. He knew Jesus Christ. He heard the voice of God declare, "This is my son." He saw the beauty and power of Christ's person. He saw him forgiving sins, willing to be called a friend of sinners. He saw him pushing back Satan's kingdom. John saw Jesus giving life, and he saw Jesus conquering death as he rose from the grave. He knew these things because he knew Jesus. People of God, how do we have confidence that we know the true God? It's in the same way. By knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us this understanding. Do you see this in verse 20? John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." This was the work of Christ, among other things. He came to give us a true understanding of who God really is. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 tells us that we have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that as Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If we want to be confident that we know the true God, that we truly understand his nature, his will, his glory, then we seek what gave John such confidence, a close acquaintance with Jesus Christ. Now you and I, we have not walked and talked with Jesus as the Apostle John did. How do we come to this close acquaintance with Jesus Christ? Well, it's through the things that John and the other apostles wrote. And in fact, we find that all of Scripture makes Jesus known to us. All of Scripture reveals to us the true God, points us to Jesus Christ, who has made him known. And what is the goal of all this? This investigation, this desire to be closely acquainted with Jesus. It's not just information about him. It's fellowship with him. And John points us to that here in verse 20. Not just that the Son of God has given us understanding that we might intellectually know the God who is true, but Jesus came to give us fellowship with the true God. You see it here. He refers to being in him, to being in his Son. It's this fellowship, this close walking together. This was what John aimed at from the beginning. Remember chapter 1, verse 3? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This confidence of 1 John, it flows from knowledge and fellowship with God through Christ, truly knowing God, being in him, as John puts it here, united with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God becoming the foundation of your life, the bedrock of your confidence, your refuge and strength. It's when we hide ourselves in him, rest our souls in him, that we find this confidence. And because we know him through knowing and believing in Jesus Christ, we know that all who come to him, he will not cast out. He will receive us. He will shelter our souls and keep us safe and alive, even when the world around us is shaking and shattering. But this moves it further upstream for us then. Okay, if that's how John got his confidence, how could Jesus be so confident? Who is Jesus to be able to reveal to us the one true God? Many people have come and gone claiming to know the only way to God. Who is Jesus? Why do we listen to him? John puts it bluntly at the end of verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. John is referring to Jesus here. That's the most recent antecedent for this. Who is the true God and eternal life? Jesus Christ. Jesus makes God known in this way because he is God in the flesh. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Colossians 2 verse 9 tells us. To know Jesus is to know God, and to know God is eternal life. How would you sum up what eternal life is? What does eternal life mean? Maybe you would talk about never dying. Maybe you would talk about the pleasures of heaven. These things are true, but it's not how Jesus described what eternal life is. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is the bedrock of our eternal life, of our confidence, our lasting joy, that if we know Jesus Christ, we are able to say whatever happens, I know God. When we're threatened to be able to say through Jesus Christ, yes, but I have fellowship with God. We're able to be satisfied when our plans fail, when we lose things in this world. We can know, yes, but I am in him who is true. This is what Jesus offers. This is the certainty that he gives because he is the true God and has come to make known the true God. If you know Jesus Christ and believe in him, you have this confidence. So then as we close, we come to John's final appeal in verse 21. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." What is an idol? What is an idol really? It's a false god. What's a false god? It's a false hope, a collapsing confidence. It's a lie that stands in the place of what is true. And John, in love, appeals to us now. You've seen the truth. You've seen Jesus Christ and all that he offers to you. Why would you replace it with something false? Why spend your money for what doesn't satisfy? Why labor for what will not bring you rest? Why follow teachers who deny Christ in the original context here? Why abandon this certainty, this confidence? Little children, he says, dear ones, keep yourselves from any kind of idol. All you need is found in Christ. When everything else wears out and passes away, Jesus will remain. When every treasure has tarnished, every pleasure has passed away, every false god has been put to shame, Christ remains. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Why exchange his riches? Why exchange him? Why exchange that confidence for any idol? Now you and I understand. It's an emphasis in the rest of the New Testament, though not in this epistle, that we will suffer for his sake. We will face opposition from the world and its ruler. We may be poor and despised in the eyes of the world all the days of our lives. But this confidence still holds because we know Jesus Christ. We know that whatever else happens in our lives, in him, we are truly alive and truly safe. What is the practical power of this confidence in Jesus Christ? How does it reshape your lives? I can think of no better way of summing it up than with the words of a man who certainly imbibed the confidence of John by getting to know Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. This man said, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Or as John puts it here, we know. We know. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come and given us understanding, that he has made known your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would shore up and reestablish this morning our confidence in Jesus Christ. Lord, all of us know how easily we are distracted. We're like a dog chasing squirrels. We turn from one thing to the next. Draw our attention back this morning to the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, so that whatever happens in the world, big picture or small picture in this week, we can be confident that we have eternal life and that we know him who is true. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.